Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, the others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word of the Lord.
You can be seated. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. If you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, we are in a sermon series looking at our confession of faith. I want us to dive into that this morning, but before we do, I want to frame a bit of where this is going. At the center of everything we believe is this question that Deanna just read to us, this question put to his disciples by Jesus. This question is, who do you say I am? It's a very simple question, but it's an incredibly weighty question, because the answer you give to that question is not just about what you think, but it actually shapes who you are. It shapes everything about your life. It ought to shape who we are as a church. And so this is where our confession of faith comes in. It's an articulation. It's us planting our flag in a sense and saying, we do believe something, and this is what we believe. Our Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith that governs this church is basically a base level summary of the church's beliefs. So it has 18 articles, and each of these articles speaks to a particular question of doctrine or ethics. I realize that for some people, they might be wondering, why do we need a confession of faith? Why do we need to talk about it? Can't we just meditate on a particular section of scripture each week and just grow that way? So I want to explain a little bit about why we have this here. And the first reason is to teach, right? We are citizens of the kingdom of God as followers of Jesus. And in every country, people who are new citizens, they have to learn about this new country they're living in. They have to learn about the new culture they're in. When we become Christians, there is so much for us to learn about this new family we're a part of. There's so much for us to take on board. And the simple reality is that we can't do it all at once. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, one of the joys of being a pastor is they have a particular theological area of emphasis that they're very passionate about, and they'll come up to me and they'll say to me, "Hey, pastor, how come you're not preaching about supralapsarianism, okay? Or the filioque clause of the creed, or something to this effect?" And the simple answer is, there is so much to mine. There is so much treasure in the scripture. There's so many different topics we could talk about that it'll take us a whole lifetime to just scratch the surface. And actually, in eternity, there's always going to be more to discover about the goodness of God and the power of God and the story of salvation, all that. But at some point, every once in a while, the church needs to have a baseline summary so that people can get caught up, right? It's like a television season where you jump in midway. At some point, you need someone to explain to you where we're at, right, in the story. So that's part of what the creed is there to do. It's there to teach. It's introductory level, base level Christian teaching about the kingdom story. The second reason we need a creed, the reason why we need confessions, is clarity. Fundamentally, we have to teach the truth because God is a God of truth. Jesus came full of spirit and truth, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, who he calls the Spirit of Truth, right? So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are invested and intimately connected with truth. Jesus says, "You are my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth sets you free." Sets you free from what? from untruth. Untruth that distorts, untruth that deceives, untruth that enslaves. The church has a responsibility to clarify what is truth. Because every time there is something good that is worthwhile, that is beautiful and genuine, there are going to be imitations. There are going to be counterfeits that take away from the beauty of that truth. And those counterfeits hurt people. Deception was part of the serpent's plan in the Garden of Eden to drive a wedge between God and the people God loves. The reality is that untruth robs people of something worthwhile and hurts people. Every day I see these posts on social media with hashtags exvangelical or hashtag deconstructing about someone's testimony of walking away from faith. And I don't know about you, but when I see those, I grieve them. But what grieves me is that the things they are walking away are not Jesus as he is, not the Lord as he is, but what someone told them was truth, but was not. Someone claimed prophetic authority over a young woman's life and said, you need to marry that man who was abusing you. And she believed that that guy had prophetic authority. In my own life, 25 years ago, I watched my grandmother pass away and fight and then eventually pass away from ovarian cancer, and watching someone suffer and die is hard. But what was also hard was seeing my grandfather caring for her at her bedside in the hospital, and he's wrestling with his faith because all kinds of helpful people are coming up trying to explain her suffering, trying to explain why she has done such and such to deserve that cancer that is killing her. Why, if only she could do X, Y, and Z, her healing could be accomplished. It's just a matter of having the right technique, taking the right steps, giving money to the right ministries, or saying the right magic words. All these things that are simply lies of the enemy. Untruth hurts people. And when we know that the name of Jesus has been used by, been appropriated by all kinds of cults and all kinds of ideologies in service of their cause, when their cause has nothing to do with the heart of Christ. And I think we all know this, that we have to draw a line somewhere. We look back in history. We look at all the things that have been, all the horrendous things that have been done in the name of Jesus. All the theft, all the oppression, all the ugliness that has been done in the name of Jesus. And we say, that was not the heart of Jesus. We recognize that line has to be drawn. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul charges his protege, Timothy, not to depart from the truth. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Having a confession of faith is all about guarding that deposit entrusted to us. We are not making up the truth, we are preserving it. We are teaching it. We are protecting it so that it can continue to help set people free. It can give life, not take away from people. Third reason we have a confession is for worship. And here's the thing. When I read the Confession of Faith or when I read the Apostles' Creed, this is telling me something beautiful, and I don't think I can read it with just a shrug as if it's just in mere information, right? Saying these words, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. That is not just a statement of information to tell you. It's not stating an opinion on the same level as saying that, you know, like a steak should never be cooked more than medium. You know, people are free to disagree with that, just as people are free to be wrong about many things. Completely wrong. But saying, I believe in Jesus, has to go way past that. It's like saying, I love you to someone that you genuinely love. It's relational, it's personal, it's emotional, it's intimate. And when we embrace the words of our confession like this, we are saying something. We are relating to the heart of God. We are telling him, I trust you. I trust you to show me what is good. So when Peter is asked by Jesus in Matthew 16, who do you say I am? Peter's connecting with Jesus on this level, right? And Jesus isn't asking this question because he doesn't know. He is asking because he knows Peter's answer is going to change everything. It's going to shape his identity. It's going to shape his relationship. It's going to define his future and his priorities and his relationships and his hopes. And the beautiful thing is, Peter doesn't give a long explanation. He gives a very simple but profound confession. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 2,000 years later, it is important that our confession of faith takes nothing away from what Peter said. But it is helpful to us that it does unpack and explain it a little bit. And so what I want to do is to walk through our confession of faith, to just unpack what Peter said, what our confession says, and show that these two things are aligned and that we are, our intention, our desire is to guard the deposit of faith entrusted to us. So here is what our confession of faith says about Jesus. Who do you say I am? This is what it says. God the Son through whom all things were created and who holds all things together, is the image of the invisible God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus took on human nature to redeem this fallen world. He revealed the fullness of God through his obedient and sinless life. Through word and deed, Jesus proclaimed the reign of God, bringing good news to the poor, release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. Christ triumphed over sin through his death and resurrection and was exalted as Lord of creation and the church. The Savior of the world invites all to be reconciled to God, offering peace to those far and near, and calling them to follow him in the way of the cross. Until the Lord Jesus returns in glory, he intercedes for believers, acts as their advocate, and calls them to be his witnesses. So who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So how is this, what do we mean when we say this? What do we mean when we affirm it, and how is it going to shape our lives? I want to explain that again on a very basic, fundamental level this morning. So what do we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ? If you're new to the faith, one of the things I hear from people when they are new to faith is that they're not really sure what to make of Jesus's name. And some people have the idea that Christ is in fact the surname of Jesus of Nazareth, but it is not. And that's okay if that's just clarifying for you this morning, but Christ is his title. It is a translation of Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah meaning anointed one. The word has its origins in with Israel's King David, a king who had led Israel in a golden age, not just in its political life, but in its spiritual life, leading the people closer to God, leading them in a living a life of faithfulness to God, becoming worshipers of God. And so this term Messiah was a term that pointed forward to a ultimate successor of King David, who would complete this work, who would perfect this work of bringing the people back to God, reinstating their right relationship with him. And so for over 1,000 years before Jesus came, Israel was waiting for this Messiah. They were looking for him. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he is making a claim that now the Savior Israel has been waiting for has come. Now the one to lead the people back to God has come. He is their rightful and anointed king. He has the right to rule and lead them. Now, the context here is important. It is not a throwaway line that we read that Jesus had this conversation with Peter in the area of Caesarea Philippi, because this is actually important. As they were standing there, as Jesus and Peter and the other disciples were standing there, they were in the presence of a center of pagan cult religion in Israel. So they're standing there, and there are probably at least 5 different temples there, but among them are a temple to Caesar, Caesar Augustus, a man who claimed the title of Lord and Savior. There was also a temple there to the god Zeus, who also claimed that title Savior, Zeus the Savior. And then the third biggest temple, the third biggest cult center there, was a temple to the ancient Canaanite god Baal, who, as you would know if you had read the Old Testament at all, was a idol, a deity that people constantly went after and worshipped whenever they were going away from the Lord. So you have these three to five different cultic centers, and Jesus takes on himself the title the Savior. He is the Messiah. Peter affirms him as the Messiah. So what does that mean for us? 2,000 years later, we don't follow after those gods, but what do we mean when we say, "You are Jesus the Christ," or "Jesus the Messiah"? Well, it means that we count on him to be our Savior. We are looking to him as our ultimate source of hope. People in our culture don't look to Zeus or Baal or to Caesar, but we look to other gods, maybe that don't bear the title of big G God, but function as small g gods in our lives. People look to the government to be their savior. Whether it's asking it to progress our society into some kind of utopia where everyone is happy, everyone has enough, everyone is happy and fulfilled, and no one hurts and no one is sad. Or on the other end of the political spectrum, to restore some golden age, to protect us from all the threats from the outside world. And yet, there are so many things that government cannot do, that it just doesn't have the tools to do. It cannot fix the human heart, cannot give us eternal life. Even some of the things that it can theoretically do, it just doesn't do very well. But we have to admit that no party leader or no political movement can save us from some of these things about the human condition that really suck the life out of us the most. Or maybe our hopes are tied up in our careers. And I know a lot of people whose hopes and dreams are all wrapped up in this career ladder that they're on. Or it's their consumerism and their their plans to buy and acquire things, or maybe it's sports and fitness or their social success. And yet, as the book of Ecclesiastes points out, all these things, though they might be attractive, though they may seem worthwhile in the moment, they're like a vapor. They're like a mist. Here one moment and gone the next and forgotten. Our confession of faith expands and elaborates on this affirmation that Jesus is the Christ. We say that Jesus is our Redeemer, that he has triumphed over sin and death, that he is the Savior of the world. And when we confess these things, we are saying that these narratives of social progress, of political progress, career progress, financial progress, all these other hamster wheels that we get ourselves on, they're not the thing we're going to look to give us peace. Not that we give up engaging in this world, but that we know our ultimate source of hope, our ultimate source of purpose, our only Savior in life and in death is Jesus, the Messiah. He is our Messiah. Only he can make things new. Second, what do we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of the living God? This is the other title that Peter gives Jesus. And again, if you're brand new in the faith, this can cause all kinds of confusion. And so I want to explain this first by talking about what this doesn't mean. A lot of people get hung up on this language of Jesus being the Son of God, and Muslims will say this is impossible because Allah has no son. He has no offspring. He did not, as the Greeks would conceive of it, you know, mate with a mortal and that mortal have a child. But this is not what Christians have ever taught or believed. We don't believe that Jesus is a divine human hybrid, the same way that Hercules was the son of Zeus. But we do use this language of Jesus being the firstborn. In Colossians, Paul says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Well, it's not saying that he was the first thing to be made, but to be the firstborn in that culture means to have a certain status, to have preeminence and authority over everything. But when Paul's using it, he means even more than this. It's not just that he has preeminence, but also he is the blueprint for everything. He's the one who sets the pattern after which everything is going to become like it. But he has always existed. To be the Son is to share in the same divine nature as God the Father. They are one God with three distinct persons who are united in a relationship of love. When the Father and the Son create the universe, they are creating it out of love for each other. When Jesus humbles himself in becoming a man, he does it out of loving obedience to his Father. When he goes to the cross and takes the wrath of sin on him, for sin on himself, the cost at that moment for both Father and Son could not be greater because of their love for each other. But in love, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that in love, he predestined us to belong to Christ. He creates and draws God's people together to be the bride of Jesus himself, as he makes everything new. God brings everything in the universe under the authority of the Son. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, we are saying that he has the full authority of God. So when Jesus speaks, it is God speaking to us, and he has the right to lead us. He has the right to command us. in Mark chapter 2, some people hear that Jesus is healing people and they realize they have this buddy who's been paralyzed, and they realize, okay, if we can get our buddy to Jesus, maybe Jesus can heal him. Problem is, there's a whole crowd surrounding this house where Jesus is. So they're like, you know, we're going to go full send on this. Let's break through the roof of the house and lower him down so he can get to Jesus. And so this is one of my favorite Bible stories, by the way. I would just love to be a fly on the wall as this is happening. But here's what Mark writes. They lowered the man on his mat right in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus says to this paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law were sitting there and they thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." As the man jumped up, he grabbed his mat and walked out through the stunned onlookers. This is the authority Jesus had. Only God can forgive sins. Two chapters later, it's night. Jesus is on the lake with his disciples, and a storm blows up. Mark writes, "High waves were breaking into the boat, and it begins to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up, shouting, 'Teacher, don't you care that we're going down?' When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the waves. 'Silence, be still.' Suddenly the waves stopped, and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' The disciples were absolutely terrified. 'Who is this man?' they asked each other. 'Even the wind and waves obey him.'" Yeah, who is this man who has the authority to command matter and energy? He has the authority. Jesus has the authority to command creation. He has the authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to raise the dead, because he is the Son of God. And if this is who Jesus is, eternal, divine, sharing in the authority of God, then the question is not just, is this true? The question becomes, what does this change for us? Like, what does this demand of us? And this brings us to the third statement. What do we mean when we call Jesus our Lord? Now, Peter, in his confession, does not use the word Lord here, but it is all over the New Testament, and it is anchored in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and it has been affirmed throughout 2,000 years of church history as being the essence defining word of our relationship with him. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? Well, it means that everything comes under his authority in our lives. It says that he has been exalted as Lord of creation in the church, but also that he calls us to follow him. When you see that word Lord in your Bible, most often that is a stand-in for the word Yahweh, the name of God. But the word itself, Lord, means master. So when we say, "I believe Jesus is Lord," we are saying we live under his authority as our master. Now, I know that word submission is a tricky word for us. It's a tricky word that happens that that triggers us in the absence of trust. But when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, it is in fact one of the most fitting and appropriate words for our relationship with him. Here's the thing. It is entirely possible for us, as we are working through this confession of faith, as we are forming our theology, to be 100% correct in our affirmations about God, the truths about who he is, and yet for our hearts to still be far from him. It's still possible for us to believe all the right things and yet resist his will in our life. And the Apostle James cautions us against this. He says, "You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even demons believe this, and they tremble in terror." It's not enough to have the right ideas. We have to be willing to submit ourselves to Jesus. Submission's a hard thing, but I think we all recognize it has its place. When we're sick, when we're injured, we submit ourselves to the teachings of our doc, the instructions of our doctors, right? When we're training, we submit to our coaches. When we're in school, we submit to teachers. When we're growing up, we submit ourselves to wise family members because we have to admit we don't know it all. We don't always get it right. Other people have experience and knowledge that is valuable for us. If we're fumbling around through life without being willing to submit ourselves to anyone, we're going to be getting nowhere. And we're going to be rather lonely. Jesus invites us to let him lead. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, for I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." The yoke is a harness that oxen would wear around their necks so that they can pull a plow, and this was a metaphor for rabbis' teaching. Jesus invites us to discover that in following him, we will have rest for our souls, even though it means submitting to him, even though it means letting him lead, we're going to get what we really need in the end. He knows what we need to truly flourish in life, even when we don't see it. And there are going to be times when, from our own limited perspective, we might look at an opportunity or we might look at a situation and we might say, "This looks good to me. This looks fine. I don't see any problem with this situation. Nobody's getting hurt." And other people say this is fine, but God's word says this is not fine. This is not okay. And we have to make a choice. Will we submit? He made us. He made you. He knows you. He knows what you were made for. And he can be trusted. More than our own sensibilities, more than what anyone else is saying, he can be trusted. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying, "I put myself in submission to him because I trust him." When we say Jesus is Lord, we are also rejecting any other higher claim on our loyalty. We've been bought with a price, and we can't allow the direction of our lives to be set by anyone other than him. Our network of relationships to family, to country, to community, and to career, these things are all important. These relationships are a good gift from God, but they have to have their rightful place, and that's under Jesus's authority. We can't allow any of those things to come between us and him. We can't have two masters. And that means that there is a cost to discipleship. Confessing Jesus as Lord means that even when we are hated, even when we are rejected, we're hurt by the world, we will continue to hold on. In Abbotsford, there's an evangelist, a pastor named David Manuel, who's been used by God for over five decades to bring people from a sick background to Jesus, to knowing Jesus. And in fact, one of the pastors who mentored and trained me very early on was one of the people who came to Christ through his ministry. And he was sharing with me one day that when David shared the gospel to him, he said, "You know this is going to cost you. You are starting to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, but you need to know what this is going to cost you. So here's what you need to do. Go to a funeral home. Ask them to let you lay in a casket. Jesus is calling you to die. Not just to your old self, but to your old world. Your family isn't going to approve. They might reject you. You're probably going to get kicked out of your home, and following Jesus could cost you your life. But as you lay in that coffin, remember that Jesus said, whoever holds on to his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will have eternal life." Now, everything okay? I realize the time is ticking. I just have one more point. Then we'll go to communion. Courage. Confessing Jesus as Lord means that whatever the cost, whatever it is that we have to give up for his sake, in submission to him, we can know that it is always going to be worth it. However much we have to die to our sinful desires, however much we have to die to the approval we seek from others or our pride, it will be worth it. Hebrews 12 says that for the joy set before him, Jesus himself endured the cross. Jesus endured the suffering and the betrayal and the punishment for sin. Why? For joy. There was something that made it worth it for him, and he invites us into that joy. You know, over a week ago, I was at a conference in Kelowna. And the speaker asked a really important question. I want you to think of a time in your life where you had lost hope or you felt paralyzed by grief or you felt like the bottom had dropped out. What is one truth that moved you from fear to courage? I didn't really enjoy that question. It was an uncomfortable question because it's hard to go to those places in my memory. It's hard to go to those places in my mind. Places where I've felt betrayed or abandoned. And yet, in those moments, you hold on to what you believe to be true. And for me, it's Revelation 21, 1-5, every time. What moves me from fear, from grieving to courage? This is what Revelation 21 says. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making everything new.'" if this is who Jesus is and this is what he is doing, then whatever my crisis is, whatever the cost is, it's not going to last. It's a moment. But all of the fear, all the grief of abandonment that I have felt will one day be met with the comfort and the presence of my Heavenly Father. Those things are a moment, but pain and sadness are not forever. Love is forever. Home is forever. Peace is forever. We can rest in that. We can anchor our lives in that. We each only get one life to live. One token that we can invest in some strategy, some path to find peace and happiness and love and safety. And there is something so beautiful about finding one who is worthy of that life, who can be trusted with that life, who will never fail us, never disappoint us. Grace Point Community Church, do you realize what it is that has been handed down to you? What it is that has been entrusted to you? This good news of Jesus's worthiness of our trust, worthiness of our obedience, worthy of our submission, who will never fail us, never abandon us, never disappoint us. This peace he gives us, he brings, is something that every human being you have ever met and ever will meet is longing for and looking for at every moment of every day. Even if they're looking for it in all the wrong places. Do you realize what it is that we have to offer the world? This peace, it's not an ideology. It is not a philosophical model. It's not a feeling that you just wake up with. It is a person. And that person invites us to come to him, to come to his table this morning. And so as we come to his table, we come as people who believe Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. I realize the time is ticking, and then afterwards I'm going to invite us to communion. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are worthy to be our master. You are worthy to be our leader. You alone can save us and give us the peace and the hope and the love that each one of us is longing for. Lord, would you make us instruments of your peace? Would you make us effective messengers of the good news that the world longs for and the world is waiting for, Lord? Would you give us a passion for your truth? That we would long for more, that we would long to grow, long to learn, and carefully and wisely discern truth from untruth, so that we can worship you as you are, not just who we want you to be or would prefer you to be, but also so that, Lord, the world can see Jesus in us. We ask that you would do this through the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen.